Dearly Father, we beg you. We beg you to work in this place. Not because we are unique or special, but because we want to see you move. We want to see hearts changed. We want to see lives changed. We want to see those dead spiritually raised to life. And we ask you this morning because we know that is why you came to this earth to ransom sinners. So we ask that you would move through your word, through nothing else but the word of God proclaimed. Please, Lord, there are those in this room that may be trying to distract themselves from this truth. Remove every distraction that they might see you unhindered, that they might see you, some in this room, for the first time. And for any in this room that have known you, may we see you again, and may we be drawn to worship our risen Lord. Move amongst us. Keep my lips from error. May your word be all that remains and the glories of Christ therein. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. We will get to Matthew 28, but we got to start in Matthew 27. The first point today while you are turning there is this. Security and seals can't contain Christ. Security and seals can't contain Christ. We're going to read that from this text right now. Let's read verses 57 through 66 in Matthew chapter 27. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. This will be the passage for our first point. We see in verse 57 through 60, you see this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who's said to be a righteous man, a disciple of Jesus, ask for the body and put Jesus in his own new tomb. And they would have rolled a large stone. This stone would have been difficult to move, to say the least. We see in verse 61 that both Marys are there, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, were sitting opposite the grave. They followed. They wanted to see where Jesus would be laid. Verse 62, you see the plan. You get a little inside scoop to the plan to contain the Christ. And it seems very well and good in their mind, right? So they gather together the Pharisees, which were the religious leaders of that day, the pastors. The pastors of that day gathered with Pilate, and they remembered what Jesus said. They remembered that he said, he boldly claimed that he would rise from the grave. So they said, of course that's not true. Look at what they call him in verse 63. It says, "Sir, we remember that he was, when he was still alive, that deceiver." They are calling Jesus the deceiver. You know who else the Bible refers to as the deceiver? Satan. Revelation 12, 9 says, Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. John 8 says, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. What they are calling Jesus could not be more wrong. They are saying the Messiah, the claimed Messiah, he is satanic. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. And it was this very view of Jesus that led them to reject him. Verse 64, we see their request. We ask that the grave might be made secure until the third day is over. That way we can assure everyone it was all a hoax. So Pilate says, go. He grants the request. And they don't just set a guard, but they set a seal. Do you see that in verse 66? It says, and they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, perhaps you're like me and think of sealing in the way of we would nowadays. You might imagine like a giant caulking gun that they're like sealing the stone. That might be where your imagination goes with a seal, as if that could hold anything. But that's not what's being spoken of here. This seal meant something. It was laid across the stone with string, and it was attached to the rock with wax where the official seal of Pilate was placed. A seal would be placed to order protection of, don't tamper with, or else you'll answer to Pilate. They thought this would certainly be enough to contain the Christ. This seal, if it was broken, they'd have to answer to Pilate. I don't think Christ was very concerned about answering to Pilate. Do you? But you know what's interesting? There's a story in the Old Testament that speaks of another stone upon which a seal was placed. I want to read you this. Maybe you know this story well. You ever heard of the story of Daniel in the lion's den? I want to read you from Daniel 6. It says, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. A stone was then brought forth and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. In other words, he's thrown in, the stone is rolled over, and the seal is placed. No one is going to break through. No one is going to defy the king's orders. He went down to his death. He went down in the grave. You, of course, know the end of that story, right? Does Daniel die? No, he is protected, and the stone is rolled away, and he comes out of that grave pointing to something greater. He, of course, did not literally die. It was symbolic. And he symbolically raised. That was pointing to the Messiah. Another stone would be rolled and a seal placed, but it would not hold, for God would have them raised. This is amazing. You might wonder, well, what's the motive and purpose of this? As I mentioned before, they wanted to make sure that this hoax stopped here. This Jesus that claimed to be a Messiah, surely, if they could shut down his final claim, which was a supernatural claim to raise from the dead, if they could shut that down, they would be done with him forever. They wanted to make sure no follower of Jesus would roll away the stone and grab the body and proclaim him risen as some sort of a fraud. But consider how futile these attempts are. If Christ is who he says he is, will a guard really be able to stop and contain the Messiah? Will a seal mean anything to God? No. You might know of the account in 2 Kings 19 where even one angel of the Lord wipes out 185,000 people in one night. Do you think that this security and this seal would stop God? The answer, of course, is no. One group of soldiers could never contain the Messiah. Even if Mount Everest itself sat in front of that tomb, it would move because God was going to keep his promises. The seal and the threat of Pilate's judgment is laughable because Pilate was given his very position of authority by God. What kind of threat is that? So, hopefully you've seen, security and seals cannot contain the Christ. Second point is this: death and the grave can't hold Christ. This is where we will spend the majority of our time. It'll be found in verses 1-9, as Pastor Brian read. But before we get there, if I just proclaim to you Jesus raised from the dead, you might not see the significance of that if you are not familiar with why that matters. In order to understand why the resurrection matters, you must understand the cross. And if you must understand the cross, you must understand your sin. That is what I hope to show you before we get into this text. The Apostle Paul, by the way, was enamored with the cross, as is displayed right here. He says this in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 2:2 says this, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why? Why does he feel the need to say that? It's because on the cross, Jesus died for sinners. You cannot understand the cross, though, fully until you see your sin. So I want to ask you, are you a sinner? You would do well to say yes. If you say no, you are still sinning because you are being dishonest. You might say, well, yeah, Josh, of course I'm a sinner because I occasionally do some bad things, but mostly I'm a good person. You should see the things that I do. I'm mostly a good person. My friend, and I truly mean that because I count every one of you as friends, your sin must not be diminished. It must be viewed in its proper light for you to see your desperate need for Jesus. Because if you view yourself as mostly good, you won't see your need. Your sin is not small, and it starts with who you've sinned against. Our sin is not small because of whom you've sinned against and what it is. You have sinned against the holy, almighty God. You have sinned against your creator who demands, his character demands it, that you be totally perfect, holy, without spot or blemish. Demands it. You can't have one stain. And you know that's a problem because you see in your own life that sin is there. And sin separates. Not just a lot of sin separates, but even one sin separates. You may be one who would be so bold to say, well, I've only sinned 10 times in my life. Still not enough. It's not good enough. You're falling short. And this means God's just and holy wrath on sin is aimed at those in their sin, identified in their sin. It is waiting to be poured out. And you may think that is a cruel God, but I would argue the opposite. Is it cruel that God would pour out wrath? I would say no. If God would allow evil to go unpunished, would that not make him unrighteous? Would that not make him evil? His wrath is necessary because your sin requires it. You may say, well, I truly believe I'm a good person and I can't possibly be as bad as you say. And notice what I'm not saying. I am not saying you're not a nice person. You could be very friendly to me. I'm not saying you're not a nice person. I'm not saying that you haven't done many moral, upright things. But I want you this morning to assess yourself not based upon your subjective feelings, but based upon what the Word of God says, because that doesn't matter. If I speak to you something that is not in the word, you can take it or leave it. But if the word of God speaks, you must listen or ignore it at your own peril. Here is what the scripture says, and I promise you when I say this, this is out of compassion and love for you. Have you sinned even once? James 2:10 tells us that if you have broken God's law in one place, you are guilty of all of it. So that rules that out. You may say, well, I know I've sinned, sure, but I've not committed the really bad ones, like adultery or murder. You know, the Bible says in 1 John that the hatred of your brethren makes you a murderer in your heart. Do you know Matthew says that if you were to lust after someone that is not your spouse, you commit adultery in your heart? So guess what? We're building a resume for ourselves. One, we've established that we're sinners. If you've ever lied before, that makes you a liar. If you've ever stolen, that makes you a thief. If you ever have hated somebody or actually murdered somebody, you are guilty of murder, whether in your heart or externally. If you have ever lusted, you are an adulterer at heart. Do not minimize your sin. Call it for what it is. Deal with it urgently. You might say, well, that's not very nice to say that to people. I'm not just saying it to you. It is true of me. Standing before you is a liar, a thief, a murderer, an adulterer in heart, in desperate need of saving. And so are you. You need to know that. Is it truly mean or unkind or cruel for me to say that? Because you might say, well, that's not the loving God that I know. God would never say that I need to change. You don't know yourself very well then. It is not cruel or unkind because it is true, and I mean this. I love you. That's why I say it. And if you doubt the love behind that, let me tell you something by way of illustration. You know, Victoria and I, when we found out that we were pregnant with Grayson in Colorado, we had doctors come to us that told us something. It was hard to hear. I did not want to hear it. I wish I could erase it from my mind because of the pain. But when they told us, listen, I don't know how to say this, but I'm going to. Your son has a significant heart condition that requires none other than open heart surgery after a few days of birth. And then after that, he's going to need multiple other open heart surgeries, and we do not know how long you will have. You might say, well, is it good that they said that? I would say absolutely. Think of this. If the doctors would have told us, hey, Grayson's fine, just give him a little bit of medicine after he's born, he'll be okay. If they would have told us that, and when he needed his open heart surgery the most, he died before us, would those doctors not be cruel and unfit for practice? They are supposed to tell you hard things, not to make you despair, but to show you a reason for hope, to show you that he might live. They delivered hard news because they did not want our son to die. So the scriptures deliver to you hard news to tell you about your sin, not so that you can leave this place despairing, but so that you might not die. That is good news. It is loving and kind to say hard things so that they might live. Now I know in your hearts you're going to be battling right now to justify your sin, to tell yourself something contrary to the word. Do not listen, do not ignore the word of God. This is not my words, this is God's word. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short. That is you, but that's not where the story ends. Because now that the bad news is out of the way, are you ready for some good news? I hope you are, because Jesus, though he could have left you in your sins, he does not need you. That might be hard to hear. God is sufficient completely. He is not obligated to show mercy to any, but he does. And it is good news. If you've seen your sin, then look to the cross. Because Jesus, it says in Timothy, he came to save sinners. That means if you're a sinner like me, that is good news. This death on the cross was no ordinary death. It was a blood payment by Christ for you. It was a payment not to Satan. It was a payment to God the Father, whose wrath was going to come upon you instead. Instead, he pours it out in its full, unminimized weight upon Christ. Christ takes the mighty wrath of God meant for you as a sinner so that you might be freed from your sin and forgiven. But not just forgiven, because there's another benefit. You are given perfect righteousness. Did you know, even if all of your sins were forgiven at this moment, if you do not possess perfect righteousness, you're still going to fall short. This is what we call the great exchange. It is not a very fair trade, frankly, where you trade your sins and eternal wrath for Christ's righteousness and eternal life. That is not fair, but praise the Lord that he did it. How do you take part in this great exchange? Through faith. It is not by being a good person. It is placing your trust and faith in the only one who is good. He came into the world to save sinners. Christ offers you his perfect, spotless righteousness because he came to this earth to live as a man and he did not fail like we fail. But here's the thing. The only way for us to know that that is true, to know that God accepted that blood payment on our behalf, because that's why Jesus had to die. He had to die because your sin requires death. And he dies for you. How do we know, though, that it accomplished it? That is where the significance of the resurrection comes in. How do we know? If Jesus doesn't get out of the grave, how do we have any confidence that death has been overcome for us? The answer is, we don't. If Jesus didn't conquer death, then we have no reason for hope. You might say, well, is that really true? 1 Corinthians 15 says it's true. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Not only that, your faith is in vain, and you are said to be liars because you're misrepresenting God, and you are still in your sins. Do you want to know the significance of the resurrection? It is because our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. You are not liars. You are proclaiming the truth, and you are no longer in your sins. That is good news. You might say, why is he shouting at us? It's because it's so exciting. I'm sorry, kind of. What other good news do I have for you? Like, should not the tone match the weight? This is incredible. Romans 1 says also, it was the resurrection that showed us Jesus was who he says he was. Listen to this. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Do you want to know how Jesus was not just an ordinary prophet or just a good man or a good teacher? It's because he raised from the dead. Good teachers don't do that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the Savior of all sinners who would simply believe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, rise from the dead. Let's look at the text so you can see it. So that you don't just believe what I'm saying. Look at the word of God. Chapter 28, Matthew. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Pause there for a second. We see they are anticipating. The Marys are anticipating. Is Christ really going to raise? We believe, but we've come to see. And notice, this is not just an ordinary event. This is a cosmic event. The earthquake accompanies such a mighty thing. And not only that, but the angel of the Lord descends and rolls the stone away, and he sits on it as in triumph. This stone? Imagine many years ago, maybe even this was shown to the angels, one day I'm going to accomplish something. And now they're witnessing it in real time. And they look at this stone and they say, is this the best man can do for the Messiah? I'm going to flick this stone away and I'm going to sit on it to show you that I'm triumphing over it. How much more our Messiah, our King? Verse 3, you see the appearance described. His appearance was like lightning. I don't know what that means, but that sounds pretty terrifying. Like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And verse 4, we see an appropriate response. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Indeed, there is a reason to fear God if you are an enemy of God. This is why they cannot take comfort. They are paralyzed with fear, and rightfully so. This would be a terrifying supernatural event. Verse 5, you see though, the angel does not offer comfort to the guards. The angel doesn't say, hey, guards, listen, it's okay. No. So you should be terrified. You should be terrified, but to these women, look at this in verse 5, it says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Notice the kindness there of even to take them in, to show them we are frail humans, right? He shows them, just in case you don't believe me, just in case the stone rolled away wasn't enough, just in case my mighty, weighty appearance isn't enough, I want to show you where he was, and he's not here anymore. And notice, this not here means something. It means he's not in the tomb. He is no longer in the cloths. He is not dead, but he is alive. He has risen and he has overcome. He's done exactly what he said he would do. And in Luke's passage, as we read this morning, a great question is asked. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? You're in the wrong place. Because he lives. Verse 7, you see, he tells them to spread the news. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. You might say, well, why the fear? The great joy makes sense because Jesus was who he says he was. But fear. And I think this may be best understood by those in this room who have experienced death firsthand. Have you seen death firsthand? You know the pain. You know there's a finality to it in that moment. Fear is an appropriate response for something supernatural that makes no sense. I think of the day Grayson, who I mentioned of before, on October 1st, 2022, when he passed away. If we left that place, and a day or two later, we got a call from the ICU saying, he's alive! What would have filled my heart? Certainly joy, but also fear because I held him as he died. That would have been something supernatural. We would have got up to the hospital so fast to see him, to verify, to hold him. Maybe you understand a little bit about what type of fear would have come in, that I don't know how to respond to this, because if he's alive, something's happening that is not normal. This is supernatural. And with great joy and anticipation, and you see in verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. You know why they took hold of his feet and worshiped him? Because they knew they are undone in the presence of God. This Jesus just rose from the dead. They have no choice but to worship him. And Jesus said to them, you see in verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus raised from the grave. His resurrection not only proved his identity, but secured the salvation that was purchased upon the cross. Here's what would have happened. If Jesus doesn't raise from the dead, the credit card payment, the blood payment would have issued a declined. It would have been declined. Nice try, not enough, declined. But instead, him raising from the dead showed the payment was made. It was made fully. And because the payment was accepted, it fulfilled what he said in John 11, 25 through 26. If you have not read this, I encourage you, meditate on this. It says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asks. His death on the cross and his resurrection, his overcoming the grave, secured that truth. Because he raised from that grave, we can have certainty that we too will rise. We will not be defeated by death, because death has been defeated. You might say, well, is that true? Can you prove it? Of course. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57 says this, as if shouting in triumph at someone who's attempting to stop you but can't, he says, oh, death, where is your victory? You make a bold claim, death. You try to hold it down. You try to contain the Messiah. Where is your victory now? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you need not fear death. You can humbly taunt it, not in your own power, but in Christ's power. Death, where's your sting? Maybe some of you in this room still feel the sting of death, and you fear death because it is your great opponent. My friend, if that is you, bow the knee to Christ and obtain the victory in Christ through faith. You should not fear death. You should fear the holy God. But not a fear as if he does not want you to draw near. He opens his arms to you. He opens his arms. You know why I know that? It's because of the full display of the redemption plan. Would he have sent his son if he did not want you to come? Death and the grave can't hold Christ, for it was impossible for him to be held in his power, Acts 2 says. And do you know what that means? That doesn't just give you hope for yourself. It means this: all of your loved ones in Christ. Think of them right now, the people that you know who have gone before you. They've passed away. It means death does not hold them. They are in the presence of the Almighty God. When I held my son and his life goes out, he entered into the presence of Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead. And that is the same thing for your loved ones. This is not the ravings of a lunatic. This is the ravings of the truth. This is true. If we just thought this was some story, then sure, let's just all gather and pretend this is a nice country club and I'll stop yelling. But this is not that. It's not that. This is everything. This is everything. If you miss this and obtain the whole world, you will lose it all. You cannot miss it. You cannot miss the resurrected Christ. Death and the grave couldn't hold Christ. It is not holding and does not have power over your loved ones who have gone before. And when you die, if you are in Christ, it cannot hold you. We'll conclude with this. Third point, deception and lies can't stop Christ's message. We'll read through verse 15, and then we will shift to the conclusion. It says this, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day." The message of Christ, though the message has many opponents, though as you can see, there are those that saw, that guard that saw that cosmic event, the angel was just paid off by the religious leaders saying, "Here's, no, what you saw, you did not see. Here, I'm going to tell you what you saw. You're going to proclaim a hoax that these disciples are not real, that Christ is not real." And they were paid off. And these chief priests, think of them. They knew he was not in the grave anymore. And they still, because it would cost them too much in their religion, rejected it in unbelief. You cannot bind the gospel. 2 Timothy says that. Even when Paul was bound, he says, the word of God is not imprisoned. Though, if the government should come in and tie all of us up and lock us into individual cages and solitary confinement forever, the gospel would not stop advancing. Not because it's merely true. You see things that are true covered up all the time. But it's because it's God's message, and God will make sure it gets out. And not just gets out, but accomplishes its purpose. So, what do you do? For those of you who know Christ, behold him. Behold him unto sanctification. Behold him, the risen Savior. May he be your daily meditation, your daily reason for hope, the daily reason you press on and not grow weary in doing good. May it be the reason why you live. Because without him, you would have no life. Behold him, believer, live for him and live like him. And one day you're gonna see no longer with eyes of faith. You're gonna see for yourself the risen Savior. If you are not in Christ, behold unto salvation. If you have seen the depth of your sin this morning, don't hide it, don't cover it up. It won't do you any good. Don't sugarcoat it. Acknowledge it and look to the risen Savior. For salvation, please, I beg of you. You have seen Christ. You're gonna have to make a decision when you leave this place. Will you be the one who bows the knee to the risen Savior because he is King of Kings and is Lord of Lords? Or will you be like the guards who turn a blind eye because the cares of this world were better? Or will you be like the chief priests who willingly reject him? My friend, today is the day. Don't wait. Not only because of your security eternally, but because you're missing out. You are missing out. This is exciting. This is not just an Easter Sunday exciting service. This is every week, every day for the believer. That does not mean we don't have hardships and pain and struggles with sin still, but we have hope in Christ. He is worthy. The Lord Jesus is calling you to come to him. So as we're about to sing this song, Glorious Day, where he calls your name and you run out of that grave. I encourage you, if you have not, run out of that grave in faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Sing like you've never sung before. Shout to the Lord for his amazing love as shown in the victorious, resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would show yourself compassionate and loving and kind, that you would draw people in this room to yourself today, that you would change hearts through your word. Lord, I am an imperfect vessel. Certainly, the glories of Christ are greater than even what we have said. If I've spoken in error, Lord, remove it. But let your word remain, for that is what is good, true, always profitable. I pray that we would behold you, not just today, but every day. That we would behold the victorious, resurrected Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.